Father God, in the midst of our thoughts, in the midst of all that comes rushing in from the side in quiet moments at church, I pray that you'd help us to put those things aside, focus on your word, to hear you speaking clearly to us, and I pray you'd bless us, encourage us, but also challenge us and move us to be people that care for our brothers and sisters. I pray this in your name. Amen. Very quick, short Bible quiz. Who said this? Am I my brother's keeper? Cain. Wonderful. I'm so glad that you know that. That's terrific. You didn't know you're going to be put on the spot first thing in this talk this morning, did you? Does anyone know where that comes from in the Bible? Where do we hear about Cain in the Bible? Genesis? Genesis what chapter? Oh, 4. Wonderful. In other words, really early in the storyline of the Bible, you hear about Cain. Okay, so you have the first two chapters, which are the story of the creation. Then you have chapter 3, which is the fall, that we hear about sin entering the world. And then chapter 4, the very next thing we hear about Cain's murder of Abel. And he says, am I my brother's keeper? He says that immediately after he's murdered his brother. And of course, the answer to that question is, yeah, you are your brother's keeper. You are meant to care for your brothers and sisters. The point I want to make there is that happens in Genesis chapter 4. That is laid down, that fundamentally, that early. Which is to say, that's a really, really big deal. Come forward in Genesis. I'm going to ask you to drive the slides because I didn't get myself set up. Come forward in Genesis, and next slide, and you have Abraham and Sarah, you have Isaac and Rebekah, and then they have sons Jacob and Esau, which we heard about this morning, and we heard about the tension that existed between the brothers Jacob and Esau, and that whole relationship dynamic isn't solved the day that Jacob returned to his brother, though the video might have given you that feel. The tensions keep on going as those brothers become nations. And so the generations of Jacob and Esau become Judah and Edom. And so the descendants of Esau become the Edomites. And in the exodus from Egypt, as the promised, as God's people are entering the promised land, they try to go through the land of the Edomites, but the Edomites won't let them through. And so you've still got the tensions of Jacob and Esau flowing on through the generations. They are still at each other. And that all forms the background for what we hear in the book of Obadiah. I was about to say Isaiah. Obadiah, get it in your head, Ken. Obadiah. So we have as the background Jacob and Esau, tensions between brothers. That is where we come to. So let's look at the text. Firstly, this is a vision from someone called Obadiah, but it's not clear exactly who that Obadiah was. His name literally means servant of Yahweh. I already told you that before. And that might just be as much as we need to know about who he was. He was God's servant, and sometimes the name of the prophet happens in a lot of the prophets. You hear the name of the prophets and sons, and that is very pertinent to the message. So I want to say that the servant of Yahweh puts in mind that idea of service of the Lord, and that maybe that's a key part of the message. Well, the subject of the vision concerns Edom. It's up on, Edom. If we can just have Edom up there, that's good. Edom. Yep, keep it there at Edom for a while. And so the Edomites occupy this land to the south and the east of Judah. And at this time, they were the descendants of Esau, which I've already said. We've taken time to revisit the story of Jacob and Esau. We know where we've got to at this point. Later on, this place would be called Idumea, and you have people like Herod the Great coming from Idumea. Okay, so you sort of have that line of Edom going forward in the Bible. It's a place of great wisdom. We get this from places like the book of Job. You hear about some of Job's companions, including a Temanite and a Shuhite. Those are places in Edom. So Edom has this sort of idea. You have this idea of wisdom over there. In 1 Kings, King Solomon's wisdom is said to be greater than the wisdom of all the men of the East and greater than the wisdom of Egypt. And so you've got this idea of this Edom as a place of wisdom. We're building up a profile of this place. But in this vision, there is a report heard from the Lord. There is an envoy who's gone out. He's calling the nations to battle against Edom. And so there is a very serious tone set right from the start that God is calling people to battle on Edom. And right away you think, what has happened? What has become so cataclysmic that God's going to battle against this nation? And God intends Edom to be small among the nations, verse 2. And now comes why God is at war with Edom, verse 3. The arrogance of your heart has deceived you. They've basically listened to their own propaganda and they've pumped their own importance up. And that's the first point that he reaches. He talks about them living in the clefts of the rock. Well, if you look at the geography, it leans itself to being a place where they can hide away. Edom was naturally defendable. It's a picture of Petra, I think I've got. Petra's one of the places in Edom. It's found in these clefts in the rock. You could like block off one of these clefts with 12 warriors and you'd hold off a whole army. So they were able to keep themselves in these clefts of the rock and they took security in where they were. They said, "Who will bring me down to earth?" So they were very self-assured, very secure in their position, and that's how they were. But God says, verse 4, and I think I've got that verse to come up. Verse 4, though you soar like the eagle and make your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down. See, Edom's got itself in its safe places. It's got its situation. It knows how safe it is by man's definition. But man's situation is indefensible against the God of heaven. And while their situation might work against armies, it won't stand against God. So verse 5 makes the point that if thieves and robbers come against them in the night, they'd only take what they wanted. But when God's justice comes against them, there's going to be nothing left. They'll be ransacked, and even treasures that they hide, hidden treasures, will be taken away. In other words, there won't be anything left to them when God is finished with his justice. Even their allies will come up against them. Verse 7, you see, not only have they trusted in their position in secure places, in their wisdom, but they've also trusted in their allies as well. But in verse 7 we read, all your allies will force you to the border. Your friends will deceive and overpower you. Those who eat your bread will set a trap for you, but you will not detect it. God goes on, he says, in that day, as soon as you hear those words, in that day, it's meant to resonate with other words like days are coming or things like that. They're all meant to make us click with the sounds of the prophets speaking about the great day of judgment that's to come. As soon as you hear that, you're kind of meant to go, dun, 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 dun. You know something's coming. It's the day of judgment. So what does he say about the day of judgment here? Verses 8 and 9, I think I've got that. In that day, declares the Lord, will I not destroy the wise men of Edom, those of understanding in the mountains of Esau? Your warriors, Teman, will be terrified, and everyone in Esau's mountains will be cut down in the slaughter. Not even the wisdom of Edom will be a refuge in that day. See, there's a catalogue of misplaced hopes and trusts that they have in their situation, wisdom, allies, everything. But it's going to be no use on that day. So the question that we have is, well, how has it got to being so bad? Verse 10, because of the violence against your brother Jacob. See, here's where we're getting to Jacob and Esau. The language in the verses just before this has been building up to this because he's been switching in and out of calling the Edomites Esau. And he's laying the foundation for what's really going on here. He's showing them that their violence is against brothers. It's their violence against your brother, Jacob. And the idea is to show us that the violence isn't just between indiscriminate men. It's between brothers. Verse 10, because of the violence against your brother, Jacob, you will be covered with shame. You will be destroyed forever. See, here's the tragedy. They've trusted in the security of their position, the allies of their choice, the strength of their wisdom, but they've used their position, they've used their wisdom, they've used their allies violently against their brother. It's not just that they've stood at a distance, it's that they perpetrated violence on their brothers. Verse 11, on the day you stood aloof while strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. One of who? One of those who invaded Jerusalem. You're like one of the enemies that has come down on God's people. And they'd gone all in with the enemies of God's people to perpetrate this violence on God's people. They turned on Jacob. Now, we don't know the historical occasion of this exactly. Some people think it was the Babylonian invasion. I go with an earlier date. I think it's 2 Chronicles 21 when the Philistines and the Arabs came against Jerusalem. And there's a bit of a connection with Jeremiah that leans me that way. But that seems to be the historical basis. Something has gone very, very wrong in the relation of the Edomites and Judah. And it's treacherous and it's violent is where it's got to. Finally, verses 11 to 14 are a list to the Edomites of things that they should not have done. So here's a list of you should nots. You should not gloat over your brother in the day of his misfortune, nor rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor boast so much in the day of their trouble. You should not march through the gates of my people in the day of their disaster, nor gloat over them in their calamity in the day of their disaster, nor seize their wealth in the day of their disaster. You should not wait at the crossroads to cut down their fugitives, nor hand over their survivors in the day of their trouble. You see, Edom is meant to be their brother's keeper. That's the bottom line. That's Genesis 4. That's the foundational, fundamental line that's been put there from the beginning. But they've been merciless with God's people. And there's been this violent carnage because of it. And when you look back through this list of things that's been leveled at Edom, I was thinking to myself, well, what is the root cause of all that's gone wrong? And my first thoughts are, well, they're treacherous. They're violent. There's a lack of love on display. But all of those things are interpersonal things. Two parties are required. What's the thing that started with the Edomites at the very beginning? And it's back there in verse 3, which I think I've got up there. And it's because the pride of your heart has deceived you. It's really interesting where God lays the root cause. And it starts in the heart of men, and it starts with pride, which deceives men, changes them, and then all of the evil that transpires goes between two parties in that interpersonal kind of space. They've thought of themselves first and foremost before they've ever come to the table with these evils that they've perpetrated. So that seems to be where I see the root cause being laid out from this passage. And they've trusted in the security of their own position, all of their resources, all of the things that they have. Well, it was Jesus who was the one who taught us to love our neighbours as ourselves, wasn't he? In response to all that we've heard here this morning, we've heard Jesus say, love our neighbours as ourselves. But he also didn't just say, love our neighbours. He said, love our enemies too, didn't he? That's what he said. And he even told us to pray for our enemies. He was the one who taught an expert in the law about the Good Samaritan. You remember that, don't you? When he asked what did he need to do to inherit eternal life. And when that expert was confronted with love your neighbor as one aspect of the law, he asked, well, who's my neighbor? You know, who is it that I'm supposed to love? And the story of the Good Samaritan, well, it makes it really clear that a good neighbor wasn't the priest staying on the other side of the road as he passed. It also wasn't the Levite that did exactly the same thing, staying on the other side of the road. It was the despised Samaritan, the one who was traditionally way off from our worldview and our situation. He was the one who was the good neighbor. And so we understand that our neighbor is a much wider concept that goes far further than we might have thought. But if we leave it at that point, all I've really delivered to you this morning is a moral lesson on loving our neighbor. And we have no answers at the point of our lives where we've already failed in being a good neighbor to those around us. What's the answer when we haven't been our brother's keeper? What's the answer when we already stand with failure on our plate? What do we do to confront the evil in our own hearts at this point where we failed? And of course, our only hope and resource at this point is God's answer to that problem through the Lord Jesus. You see, Obadiah, the servant of the Lord, I think he points us towards the greater servant, the Lord Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. See, I think Obadiah points us forward to the Lord Jesus and to our need for his service in our place. And Jesus didn't stand on the nature of who he was in some superior manner like the Edomites did. And Jesus was the only one who rightly could have done that. He served us in humility. Indeed, he declared himself to be gentle and lowly in heart. I know I keep on saying that, but those words have just been like a chorus for me this year. He is gentle and lowly in heart, and he calls us to him for mercy and forgiveness. And we can't stand completely apart from Edom here as if we're not guilty. That's the hard part of this. We actually stand with some of that guilt on our plate. But we're invited, we're beckoned even, to come to the Lord Jesus for mercy, for his healing rest and forgiveness. And he says, come to me, all you who are weary, and I will give you rest. Because he is so, so very good. And if you are carrying around the weight of any guilt that comes from a heart that's embraced any of that self-righteous pride in yourself over and above others in life, and perhaps inflicted some sort of violence in that area on others through your words, through whatever, then you need to know that there is mercy and forgiveness available at the cross. Wonderfully available to the very worst of sinners, to the most violent of Edomites. Part of that healing is within your heart, and part of it will be to reach out towards those you have wronged. Now, you can't control what the reaction will be from those who you've wronged, but you can know that there is grace and mercy and forgiveness from God. And that's a very sure and strong hope and great goodness. How about I pray for you now? Father God, I thank you for this message from Obadiah, which points us to how important the care of our brothers are. And of course, the idea of brotherhood here goes far further than just within the family. It's been between nations here. Jesus made it between neighbors. And the Good Samaritan showed us that neighbors was a lot further afield than what we might have thought. Father, please forgive us for not being our brother's keeper when we ought to. But Father, thank you also that there is wonderfully good grace and mercy and forgiveness freely available for the very worst of sinners who turns to you. Thank you that you are gentle and lowly in heart. Thank you that you beckon us towards yourself. Thank you that you will never turn any away who come to you. Thank you that grace in the gospel is really that good. And I pray that your people would constantly and daily depend on that mercy and grace in their lives and turn all of their lives over to you. And Father, I pray that you would grow us stronger and stronger in the knowledge and love of you and in being our brother's keeper. I pray this in your name. Amen.